start by turning in your confession of faith to chapter 2. Tonight we're going to focus exclusively on paragraph 2. Which reads like this. God, having all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of Himself, is alone in and unto Himself all-sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which He hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting His glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is alone the fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. And He hath most sovereign dominion over all creatures, to do by them, for them, or upon them, whatsoever Himself pleaseth. In His sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to Him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all His counsels, in all His works, and in all His commands. To Him is due from angels and men whatsoever worship, service, or obedience as creatures they owe unto the Creator, and whatever He is further pleased to require of them. So let's pray. Father, we thank You for the truths confessed by our Baptist forefathers. We pray that as we unpack these words, words that are built upon the solid foundation of Your Word, Lord, that we would learn more about our God, that we'd be enabled to serve You and worship You better and more fully as You are and as You have revealed Yourself to be. So meet with us, Lord, and then meet with us as we intercede for Your people. Yeah, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've given three headings for our three paragraphs. We spent three Wednesday nights talking about our first paragraph. We're going to spend just one Wednesday night talking about the second, and then God willing, next Wednesday we will focus on the third. But the one-word headings are these. The first paragraph is God's existence and immutable perfections. Then secondly, the paragraph we're considering tonight is God's external relations with His creatures. That is, how does He relate to the things He's created? And then third and finally is God's internal relations with Himself, that is, His intertrinitarian relationships between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, which will be our subject next Wednesday night. But for tonight, our focus is upon God's external relations with His creatures. And you see your outline there. I've got A, B, C, and D, and that's going to be our headings for tonight. The first thing that paragraph 2 wants to tell us about how God relates to His creatures, is God doesn't need them. And that's a very important thing for us to consider. And the confession waxes eloquent about it for quite a good ways. And it's very important and very relevant for us today to know, as humbling as it is, God does not need you. And He does not need me. Do you realize that God was building His kingdom for many centuries before you and I were ever born? And He's going to continue building it when we are gone. Because He does not need us. Now, that doesn't mean He doesn't love us. Doesn't mean He doesn't care about us. Doesn't mean that He isn't pleased to use us for His glory. But we need to fundamentally realize He does not need us. God doesn't need anything. So let's look at how the confession teaches us this. It teaches us by asserting two things. It's already said in paragraph one. That is, number one, God is self-existent. And secondly, He's self-sufficient. So first of all, He's self-existent. God, having all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of Himself, is alone in and unto Himself all sufficient. He has all these things inside of Himself. It's what we call His aseity. He is self-existent. No one created God. And furthermore, He isn't dependent upon anyone else to continue to live. He doesn't look up to anyone else for His sustenance. He doesn't look for anyone else to make Him happy. As a matter of fact, when He created the world, you need to understand, He created the world not because He was lonely or because He was lacking something. And so let me create angels and men to supply something I'm lacking. Do you realize God could have gone on being God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit forever, never creating a single angel, never creating a single man or a single thing, and He would have been perfectly happy and perfectly content? Because He doesn't need us. He doesn't need anything to fulfill anything that He's not. He's uncreated. If you remember in Acts chapter 17, and you can be turning there, I can't talk about God's attributes without talking about Acts 17. Because if you remember what happened Paul was waiting for Silas and for Timothy to arrive in the city of Athens. He was there by himself, and he was beginning to minister and witness to people, like in the marketplace, and talk to them about Jesus and the resurrection. And he was provoked within himself because the city was so full of idols, and it was a center of a cultural melting pot, a religious center, a philosophical center. It says that the people did nothing else but stand around talking about some new thing. It's like they wanted things that were trendy, things that were now. And then they hear him talking about the resurrection of Christ, and they're like, this is the weirdest thing we've ever heard. We've never heard anything like this in our life. Could you tell us more about it? So he gets summoned to the place called Mars Hill, the Areopagus. And while he's there, he begins to open his mouth and tell them, basically he gives them theology 101. Let me give you a crash course in who God is, because obviously you don't have a clue. He says it a lot nicer than that, but that's what he's basically saying. But if you look down in verse 22, it says, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, and you need to understand, it was said by a man in ancient times, that if you spit in Athens, you're more likely to hit a god than you are a man, because that's how many idols there were everywhere. So he says, as I was passing through your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. It strikes me as, to make sure we haven't missed anybody, let's make sure we're covering our bases and let's have this unknown God. So he uses that as his launching point to tell them about who God is. He says, therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Where does Paul begin? He begins with God's self-existence. You created all these idols, but I want to talk to you about the God that nobody created. Nobody's hands formed him. Nobody shaped him. And he's a self-sufficient God who doesn't need anything to control him. You think about it. When you make an idol, that idol is subject to your whims. He's dependent upon you for his maintenance. Do you remember the story of when the Philistines stole the Ark of the Covenant and they took it into the temple of their god Dagon? What happened the very next day when they came into Dagon's temple? Do you remember?
He fell on his face.
And they had to pick Dagon up and set him back in his place. And the next day he falls on his face again. This time his hands and his head are severed and they're sitting across the threshold of the temple. How embarrassing when your God can't pick himself up and you have to pick that God up yourself because he has no power to do it. I've been working using Operation World. It's a children's version, which is called Window in the World. I've been using it every single day in my devotions. I'll read the scriptures, and as I pray, I will read about one country. And I'm finding it's better for adults than it is even for children, because I'm learning so much. But just this past week, I was reading about India. And it said this, quote, this is sad. Every day, the Hindu priests wake the statues of their gods in the temple, bathe them, dress them, offer them food, and pray to them. They ring the temple bell to make sure the god or goddess is awake. Now, how pathetic a god is it that you have to dress it, bathe it, you know, make sure it's awake? Remember, this is how Elijah confronted the prophets of Baal. They cried out all day to Baal to drop fire upon the offering. And he says, maybe he's using the bathroom. Maybe he's asleep and, you know, somebody needs to wake him up and they can't hear him. He's mocking them because your God can't hear and he can't speak and he can't respond. Now, let me call upon my God. And suddenly fire falls from heaven. But the point is, a idol that's made or created by us is dependent upon us for its very existence and its very survival, which means I can manipulate that God. And I can even change that God if it does something I don't like, because it was made by me to begin with. Now, we don't think of ourselves as sculpting idols and bowing down to them. We're too civilized for that. But people do the same thing all the time in evangelicalism. I don't like a God of wrath, so I'll just talk about a God of love. I had a man tell me one time in a prison. He was a homosexual. I was sharing the gospel with him, telling him he didn't know the Lord. He says, well, you believe in a God of wrath, but I believe in a God of love. And I said to him, well, that's pretty convenient that you can just choose who God is to fit whatever your situation is. And I told him, I says, I believe in a God of love as well. It's because God loves us that he tells us there's a place called hell and warns us to flee from it. You know, so it's not either he's a God of wrath or a God of love. He's both. To see people pick and choose which parts of God they want to hold on to, so to speak, because they don't want to hear take the God of the Bible as he is. But to say God is self-existent means I must take him as he is because I can't change him. He's in heaven, does whatever he pleases him. He's not tame, to quote from Mr. Beaver. Of course, he's not safe. He's not safe, but he is good. Our God is not a tame God, but he is a good God. And he does whatever pleases him. Well, the fact that he is self-existent then implies he's self-sufficient. We've already touched upon this, but again, the confession has much to say about it. He is alone in and to himself, all-sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them. In other words, you and I, by glorifying God, can't add any glory to him that he does not already have. We have no ability to do that because he already is glorious by himself. He's most glorious, to use that word. And so we can't add anything to him. When we do bring glory to him, here's what it says. But only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. In other words, whenever we glorify God, it's because God himself has enabled us to reflect something of his glory. But we haven't added anything to him to change him in any way, shape, or form. We'll stop right there for just a moment. But let me drive this home to you. We constantly set God forth as a very needy God in modern times. I have actually heard people say, you know, you should repent of your sins because it really hurts God's feelings. Repent because you feel sorry for God? I'm pretty sure that's not going to carry you very far. Now, repent because we've provoked him to wrath. Certainly, that's legitimate. But if I'm thinking I'm going to repent because I feel sorry because I've hurt God's feelings, that's not going to carry me very far in terms of my repentance. Because the reality is your sin doesn't change who God is. You know, if every person on the world suddenly apostatized and all the billions of people living on this planet suddenly became atheists, how much would it change God? It would not change him at all. What's the Bible say? Let every man be a liar, but God. Let God be found true. So it doesn't change God in any way, shape, or form. But even missions. So often when you hear about missions, there's an appeal almost to help God out because he's gotten himself in a jam that he can't quite get himself out of. There was a hymn that was written in the 1970s, which if it's written, you know, in the 1970s, probably not the greatest hymn. But this particular hymn, I used to be in a church where we would sing this hymn with some regularity. But one of the lines was, it was God the Father speaking, saying, my children love to sit at my table, but so few want to work in my fields. And he had this picture of a frustrated old man who spoiled his children rotten, but couldn't get anybody to help him out. And I thought to myself, that is a horrible depiction of who God is. That's not who God is at all. A.W. Tozer captures it really well in Knowledge of the Holy. It's one of my favorite quotes in a book that's eminently quotable. But he says this under the chapter on God's self-sufficiency. Probably the hardest thought for all of our natural egotism to entertain is that God does not need our help. We commonly represent him as a busy, eager, somewhat frustrated father, hurrying about seeking help to carry out his benevolent plan to bring peace and salvation to the world. Too many missionary appeals are based upon this fancied frustration of Almighty God. An effective speaker can easily excite pity in his hearers, not only for the heathen, but for the God who has tried so hard and so long to save them and has failed for want of support. I fear that thousands of younger persons enter Christian service from no higher motive than to help deliver God from the embarrassing situation his love has gotten him into and his limited abilities seem unable to get him out of. Add to this a certain degree of commendable idolism and a fair amount of compassion for the underprivileged, and you have the true drive behind much Christian activity today. And I don't think he's overstating the case. Of course, he wrote that in 1963. And I don't think he's overstating the case that very often we present God as if he needs our help. Now, is God pleased to use us for his glory? Absolutely. Does he use us for the advancement of his kingdom? Yes. But could he do it without us if he wanted to? Of course he could. So he doesn't need us, but he's pleased to use us. But it's a different thing to say he's pleased to use me as to say, well, how did God ever get along without me? You see, because he doesn't need us. Sometimes if you're talking to a sinner and you've been sharing the gospel with somebody, and no matter how many times you share the gospel, now some people you share the gospel and instantly they seem broken. There's just a brokenness about them. They recognize their need for Christ. There's other people who just don't. They just don't think they need the Lord, and they, you know, want to manipulate you. They want to harden their heart. And we've all run into those kind of people, haven't we? Sometimes it may be an effective evangelistic method to say, you know something, God does not need you. And if you go to hell, you're not going to change God at all. But you need him. You need him desperately. And he's able and willing to save anyone and everyone who comes to God through Christ, through his son. But sometimes people, if they're hardened, need to hear. God doesn't need you. Don't think that he does, because he doesn't. Now, would you say that to every sinner you witness to? No. But there are people who are very hardened that may need to hear that from time to time. Here was Paul on the Mars Hill telling these sinners, God doesn't need you because he's self-existent. Nevertheless, he's a loving God who sent his son to die for sinners. So that's what he starts off with here. Well, it brings us then to our second point, which is letter B in your notes. And that is that God's creatures desperately need God. God doesn't need you, but you desperately need him. And notice that's what the confession goes on to say after the semicolon there at the bottom of page 6. He is alone the fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. We are in need of God in more ways than we're even conscious of. We are absolutely, totally dependent upon him for every little tiny thing in our life. The little tiny things that we could not live without. For example, where does your money come from? Ultimately, it comes from the Lord, right? It comes from God the Father. Now, he may be pleased to use your employer, tax-free funds, a Christian brother or sister in the Lord who helps you out. He uses all kinds of means, but ultimately, who is the ultimate source behind it all? It's God. Anytime someone has lost a job in our church, and of course discouraged and frustrated and wondering how they're going to, you know, take care of their families and stuff, the first thing I tell them is, okay, first of all, you've lost your job, but you have a job. Your job is 40 hours a week. You need to be looking for a job. Be aggressive, looking for it. Don't sit around just waiting for manna to fall from heaven or God to drop a job from the sky or whatever. Get busy, get your resume out, you know, knock on doors, whatever it is you got to do, call whoever. You have a job. You know, don't sit around doing nothing. But the other thing I want to tell you, and I always say this, is you have a very good father who is able to provide for you in ways that are amazing. And he's not going to bless you being slothful. But as long as you're being diligent and pursuing the things that God wants you to do, he can provide in ways that are amazing and that will astonish you. You have a good father, and inevitably, a few weeks pass by or a few months and the person gets a job and calls me up and tells me, hey, I got this job and here's how the Lord has worked. And I said, see, I told you, you've got a good father. Over the years in being when I was bivocational, it was a tough way to go because money was so tight in our church that literally from week to week, I did not know how much money I would receive. And there were occasions when I didn't receive anything. And that was a hard way to live for 14 years. And we ever wonder why I have all this gray in my beard? This is why. And I wouldn't know until the treasurer would inform me after the offering was taken on Sunday and the bills were paid and all that. And sometimes I'd be surprised. Oh, wow. There's less than I thought that was going to be there. And inevitably, what I would say, and from fighting the discouragement that you feel and all those things, was, Father, I am willing to work and put my hand to whatever you want me to do, but I need you to provide the work. And that's how I'd pray. And then I would call the various, you know, men that were contractors and say, I'm available these days and everything else. And first, whoever calls me first, I'll go to him. And one guy's got work on Tuesday, another guy's got work on Thursday. Then you do whatever. Occasionally, there were situations where they didn't have any work. And so you're like, well, what do I do? Well, I have a calling. Tomorrow I get up, get my study, get to work, and trust the Lord. And inevitably, someone would suddenly just drive by who had no idea of what we were going through and say, I just had this money and I wanted to just give it to you. And God would provide in ways we could not expect. I remember one week we didn't have anything and we're like, oh man, well, how in the world are we going to make ends meet? But there was no construction work. So I got in the study, worked hard. The Lord, of course, inevitably provided the funds. I don't remember how. But it was interesting that very week there was a physical need that took place in an aged couple's life that lived next door to us. So my two oldest sons and I went over to help them take care of their physical need. And we sat down in the living room and I had the opportunity to open the gospel to this head of home who desperately needed the gospel and got to share it from start to finish with him. An opportunity I would have never had. It was one of the sweetest weeks in the pastorate I'd ever had. And yet it began with so much distress and discouragement. My point is, God himself is our supplier. And we have to look to him and say, Lord, I don't know where the money's coming from to put the money on the table this week, but I do thank you and praise you and ask you, Lord, would you supply for us? That we will seek to be diligent and obedient to what you've told us to do, but you've got to supply. But because he is the giver of all things, he has the power to do that. And then when he gives that supply, what do we need to do?
Steward it,
but also thank him. Thank him, right? It's so easy for me. I get distressed and I pour out my anxieties upon him. Then when he supplies, I forget to thank him. And that's really ungrateful, isn't it? And it's to be an ingrate, but to stop and say, I mean, I can't tell you over the years how many times I've pulled the kids together and said, children, we've got something coming up. So an unexpected bill took place or whatever, and we've got to pay, and I have no idea how we're going to do it. And we pray together. And I don't know if the Lord just does special things for my kids, you know, or whatever. But inevitably, the next night I'll say, kids, come here. What did we pray for yesterday? And they'll say, we prayed that God would supply this. Let me tell you what he's done. And they're like, oh, you know, and we say, let's stop and let's take the time to thank him. And so we pray and we give him thanks because he heard our cry. My point is, God is our supplier. He gives us everything that we need. But it's not just the money. The air you breathe. The water you drink. The food you eat. The clothes on your back. The shoes on your feet, the cars you drive, the fact that we have a roof over our heads, something I'm thankful for now. You know, the Lord has blessed our church in recent years financially. And now every single week, my paycheck just shows up in the mail first part of the week. And I go, I know this is supposed to be normal, but it hasn't been normal for me. And it's a real great blessing to be able to say, Lord, thank you that right now we're in a season where we're not having to worry how to make the ends meet because you're providing continually. Again, we look to him and acknowledge him in our thankfulness that he is the source of everything we have. Now, I've told you this before, but I heard a man say, what if tomorrow's blessings were based upon today's thankfulness? We'd all be dead in the morning as soon as we woke up because there's so many things that are necessary for life that if God didn't provide them, we would die instantly. But you can't even, it's not even possible for you to thank him for everything and enumerate them all today. Because, for example, what if there was no sunrise tomorrow? Without the sun, our earth would just freeze. And so do we ever thank him for the warmth of the sun and for all the things he's provided? He gives us life. He provides us everything that we have necessary to sustain life. Even the health we enjoy comes ultimately from him. He can give it to us. He can withhold it. He can take it away. It's all in his hands, isn't it? Because we're dependent entirely upon him. So he doesn't need us, but we desperately need him. And we are moment by moment dependent upon him, even when we're not conscious of it. Because without it, we can't live. We couldn't have spiritual life and we couldn't even have physical life. And that brings us then to our third thing, which is letter C. God rules over his creatures with absolute authority. Look at after it says, from of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. The next phrase, and he hath most, there's that word again. He hath most sovereign dominion over all creatures to do by them, for them, or upon them whatsoever himself pleaseth. And the point he's making here is he's not just sovereign, he's most sovereign. He can't become more sovereign than he is. He can't acquire more authority than he already has. He is an absolute sovereign over his universe. What's interesting is I don't know if our confession, if they were writing and had their Bible open to Acts 17, but that's exactly where Paul goes next. As soon as he's talked about God being self-existent and self-sufficient, he immediately goes to God's sovereignty. Verse 24, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, that's a statement of his sovereignty, he says, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. But notice this. He has ordained the number of days you're going to live. Do you realize that the number of times your heart is going to beat was already written in God's book before the world was ever created? The very day I'm going to die has already been determined by God. The day of my birth, the day my heart would start beating, was determined by God. The exact number of times it will beat has been determined by God. I said this a year ago on a Wednesday night. This is the anniversary of that night. It was the last time that my dad was at a prayer meeting with us. And we didn't know that. But, you know, it's a great comfort when you look at losing a loved one to realize nothing was accidental, that God ordained it all. He knew exactly what he was doing. And until the day of your death has come, you're invincible. Nothing can take you home early, because God himself has already ordained the number of days you're going to live. But not just that. Notice that Paul says not only their pre-appointed times, but the boundaries of their dwellings. I love this. I love this statement. The boundaries of their dwellings. I've lived in 5 different places in my lifetime. I was born in Marietta in Kennestone Hospital. But I was raised in Powder Springs for the first 17 years of my life. We lived in the same house right off of Higher Lithia Springs Road. I can still take you to it right tonight. You know, we do a caravan and say, hey, can we come see your house? Because I grew up here. No, but I lived there for 17 years. I was converted in that house. Okay. But then I went to live in Columbia, South Carolina for 4 years during college. I would come home on break. My parents built a house in Dallas, Georgia. I lived there when I would come home on break. And then I lived there after I graduated until I got married. After I got married, I lived in Marietta, Georgia, in an apartment right off behind one of the historical houses right off the square for 2 years. And then in 1995, I came home again to Powder Springs. We bought our house in Powder Springs that we still lived in to this day, and I'm hoping just to be buried in the backyard. But nonetheless, so that's 5 different addresses where I have lived. But you know, every place I lived, whatever address was on the mailing box, was not a coincidence. God ordained that I would live in those specific places at those specific times, and that's why I live there. And wherever you are, wherever you live is where God has ordained that you're going to live. And I find that comforting. And I think that really awesome. I talked to my oldest sister, who's a real estate agent. I said, do you realize God is using you to move people around? And when you think about that, it's part of his outworking of his providence. She's like, that is really awesome to think about, you know. So you're being used by providence to help with the boundaries of people's habitations. But see, God is sovereign over all of it. There's nothing left to chance, nothing left to luck, nothing left to coincidence. We are following an ordained way. Now, here's the thing. How do I know God ordained I would live in those 5 places? Because I lived in them. I did not know it beforehand, right? Sometimes we want to, when we talk about discerning God's will, we're wanting to discern his decretive will. I'm not even sure what muscle you flex to figure that one out. I can only know God's decretive will after it's happened. And once it happens, I can say it was God's determined will that this was going to happen, but I can't see that beforehand. The only exception to that is prophecy in Scripture. When God prophesies something, he tells beforehand what he's going to do, but if he doesn't tell you that, all you have is his preceptive will. God has given me commandments. I need to walk in obedience to those commandments. And as I do, I will trust his providence to guide me. Right. So when people try to tell you, how would it determine, you know, what God's decretive will is, you can't. You can just live and seek to walk in obedience to what he has commanded, what he has revealed. The secret things are of the Lord. His commandments are for us. And so we seek to walk in those commandments and he guides us in the way as we go. But nonetheless, he rules over his creatures with absolute authority. And here's the thing. God has the right to do with his creatures whatever he wants to. We don't like that. Frankly, my flesh doesn't like that, because God never consults with me about my life, ever. never seeks my opinion, never calls me up and seeks my counsel. He just does what he does. And that's basically what he told Job, isn't it? Because Job's question was, why? Why have these things happened? And finally, God responds and says, did I seek your counsel when I laid the foundations of the world? Were you there? And he goes through this litany of questions to basically say, I'm God and I don't owe you an explanation. I have the right to do what I want to do. And so he tells him this, and ultimately it was the very thing Job needed. He didn't explain, here's why I let Satan do all these horrible things in your life. He never explained those things to him. Basically, he says, I'm God. I have the right to do what I do. Trust me. Trust me that my ways are right. And so that's what he says. That's not easy, but it is what God says. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 4. The confession actually cites this as proof that God has the right to do what he will. I actually read this in my devotions just a few weeks ago. It's a great chapter. It's written by Nebuchadnezzar. The whole chapter was. Because Nebuchadnezzar got proud. And he lifted up his heart and says, look at mighty Babylon that I have built with my own hands and my own skill and wisdom. And the Lord said, let me show you who you really are. And he sends him out into the field to act like a cow for the next 7 years. And then at the end of the time, his senses come back to him. And look at verse 34 of chapter 4. At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. And there seems to be a contrast there. I am ruler of Babylon, which is very fleeting, but God, his kingdom is forever. And his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth, and his ways justice. And I love how the chapter ends. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. I walked in pride, and the Lord sure humbled me. And I want to tell all the nations about it. He wrote this in Aramaic, by the way, because that was the common language of the nations. So all the nations would glorify the God of Israel, who had the power to humble him. But the point is, God has the right to do with his creatures what he will. And he showed that to Nebuchadnezzar. He showed it to Job. And from time to time, he shows it to us too, doesn't he? And reminds us, I'm God, you're not. And I've got this, and I'm in control, right? So notice it goes on with this litany of things to tell us about God. He does upon them whatever he himself pleaseth. In his sight, all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature. That is, God is not some distant pantheistic God Deist. Thank you. A deist believes God created the world, wound it up like a clock, and just lets it run, but is not involved with the world. This is saying his eyes are in every place. He's very intimately acquainted, not just with the big headline-grabbing things that go on in our world. He knows what goes on behind the closed door. He knows what goes on in the heart. He knows every thought that goes on in the mind. To put it another way, his eyes are in every place, keeping watch over the evil and the good. He's not distant and unrelated to his creation. He knows everything going on in creation. Even our innermost thoughts of our hearts. His knowledge is infinite. That means it's so big, so infinitely big, that there's no limits to it whatsoever. A God of absolutely unlimited knowledge. You can't come in with a scrap of paper or a little memo and hand it to him, and suddenly you've added some new knowledge to him that he didn't already have. He already has this vast, infinite knowledge of everything that goes on. He never forgets anything, never overlooks anything. But his knowledge is not only infinite, it's infallible. Now, I can have all the right knowledge, but make the wrong decisions based on that right knowledge. Usually, I try to make decisions and I don't have all the knowledge that I could have. That's for all of us. We have to have less than perfect knowledge to make the decisions we make, right? God has all knowledge. And so the decisions he makes are absolutely infallible. And they're independent upon the creature. so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. That's really a mighty statement. God isn't depending upon us to decide for him what's going to happen next. It's not that he just knows every possible outcome, but is waiting on pins and needles until we make some kind of decision, and then he'll know what decision we're going in. That's actually what the open theists say. Oh, he knows every possible outcome, but he doesn't know what outcome's going to be until it happens. So he's just as surprised as you are when some bad circumstance takes place. I don't know. That doesn't give me much comfort. How about you? That's not much of a God who's as surprised as I am by the events and turns of history. There's something else being addressed here. His knowledge is not contingent upon the creature doing something. Y'all know what they're getting at here. They're addressing a problem in theology. Does anybody know what it is? It has to do with Arminianism, I will tell you that much. Does anybody know?
Free will.
Free will. And there's a doctrine behind that called Molinism, or the doctrine of middle knowledge. Jacob Arminius was heavily influenced by middle knowledge. The idea is, if enough people were given the opportunity to believe on Christ, which one of them would believe on him of their own free will? And God, knowing every possibility, every infinite possibility there was, chose the flow of history so that men of their own free will would choose Christ, and they would all fall out according to his middle knowledge. So contingent upon what the creature is going to do, I will choose them. See, Arminians believe in election. But what they believe in is a conditional election. I look forward in time and saw what the creature would do. He would freely choose to believe on Jesus, and therefore I chose him first based on my foresight. That's called middle knowledge. Well, what the confession is saying is God's knowledge is not contingent upon the creature. He foreknows a people, not an event. And it's not that, well, if I do this, this, and this, this person will come to know Jesus and this person will come to know Jesus. No, God himself actively chose who would come to know the Lord because he has the right to pour mercy out upon whom he wants to show mercy and to withhold that mercy from others. And if we say that's not fair, then we need to realize we want fair. None of us get mercy because mercy is not something that God is obligated to offer any of us. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It's speaking about God's voluntary condescension to choose to show mercy to some. If we want justice, then we'd be just like the angels. There would be no atonement for us at all. Because there is no atonement for the angels. How many of you ever saw the old show Touched by an Angel? Which was really, really horrible. Please don't get your theology from it. I guess it was clean, but other than that, that's about all there was. There was one episode where the angel, the main angel, sinned. And her halo, she stopped glowing. And at the end, she prays and asks forgiveness, and she starts glowing again. And I saw that, and I was just like, no! Because Jesus did not shed his blood for angels. If an angel falls, they can't be redeemed. But you and I, because of Christ, there's redemption. Because he died for humanity. He didn't die for the angels. But my point is, they're saying here, nothing is contingent upon the action or will of the creature in God's knowledge. He knows the end from the beginning. Known from all eternity are all his works. So he knows the beginning, he knows the end, he knows the middle. And he does what he does, not because of foreseeing something, but because he foreordains those things to come to pass. But then notice it goes on to say, he is most holy. There's that word most again, by the way. 10th time in chapter 2 means he can't be any more holy than he already is. And notice it says in three specific things. He's most holy in his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. Now that's something that we should think about that is very important. All of his counsels. That is, in all that God thinks about, in all the things he's decreed, he is most holy. Which means everything he does is right. Everything he does is good. Now, think about that. When a tsunami hits a nation overseas and wipes out 250,000 people, does that happen by accident? Or does it happen by God's decree? Is God unjust because those people were wiped out by the tsunami? As tragic as it is? I have had people come to me before and tell me that they thought, you know, God just, I just don't think he's compassionate enough. Because why would he allow these things to happen? And we can wrestle, and we understand that struggle, I think, in our own flesh. But I said to one man who said that very thing to me, I said, let me tell you something. If I had the choice of falling into God's hands or falling into your hands, I would choose God. The God who wipes out 250,000 people with a tsunami rather than you. Because as compassionate as you think you are, he's infinitely more loving than you could ever be. Isn't that what David said? Remember the census came? He had made the census and he wanted to find out how big of an army do I command? And that's why he won the census. I've always said it's like finding out how many people downloaded you on sermon audio. You know, that's why I don't check sermon audio ever for my download report, because I don't want to know. I found one of two things would happen when I used to check that report. Either I'd be discouraged because so few people listened, or my head would be puffed up because so many people did. Neither response was good. So I just decided this is not good for my soul. Let's get rid of it. Right. So I don't look at it. But here's my point is David was doing this with Joab. Joab, go out and get a census, find out how much military might I have. Joab says, are you sure this is a really good idea, David? Oh, yeah, go ahead and do it. Okay. Well, this is his pride. And God comes back to him and says, basically, I'm going to give you three multiple choices of what your punishment will be for the census. A, this. B, that. C, that. Do you remember what David's response was? Lord, you choose. Just don't let me fall into the hand of man. Isn't that something? Here's these severe judgments. And yet David's response is, whatever you do is right. You choose. Just don't let me fall into the hand of man, because they won't show mercy to me like you will. And he's saying that in a context in which judgment is coming against Israel because of his sins. But I would rather fall into your hands, Lord, than that I should fall into the hands of man. So when you look around at what God's providence does, as hard as it is, you have to say, God is just. I'm not going to accuse him of wrongdoing because a very hard thing has happened. Right? So he's most holy in all his counsels. He's most holy in all his works. And he's most holy in all his commands. Everything he commands you is right. You can take it to the bank that even if it costs you persecution to obey the Lord, that his way is right, that his way is good, that whatever happens in your life is by his good ordaining and providence. And so we shouldn't murmur against him saying, well, you've treated me unfairly, even though we're prone to do that, right? Nonetheless, we should say, Lord, everything you're doing is good. Let's put it this way. Something that was very helpful for Angela and I when we lost our son, John, which that took place, that was 20 years ago this year. And when we lost our infant son, a hymn that came to mean a lot to us was the hymn, All the Way My Savior Leads Me. And there's a particular line in that hymn that says this, I know wherever he leads me, Jesus doeth all things well. So as hard as the circumstance is, God's providence has led us here, and he does all things well. I don't understand it. I can't explain it, but I know my God is good. And when you go through hard times, it's the simplest truths that mean the most to you. God is good. God is loving. God is sovereign. God is kind. You know, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so, is the most profound truth when you're going through those things. It doesn't make sense of all that you're going through, but you can rest in his heart, knowing that everything that he does is good and right. So this brings us then finally to letter D, which is that we are obligated to obey everything he says. We're morally obligated to submit to his absolute authority. And notice there's two parts to this. First of all, it says, to him is due from angels and men whatsoever worship, service, or obedience, listen to the carefully to the language, as creatures they owe unto the Creator. Now, what it's saying there is, even people who do not have the Bible in their own language, they have, as creatures, an obligation to serve God according to the light they've been given. And that's given to us in Romans chapter 1. You can turn there. I know I take you to Romans 1 a lot, but it's very, very instructive. Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now notice it doesn't say the wrath of God is going to be revealed. It is presently revealed. That is, God has poured out his wrath upon nations who suppress his truth, who hold it down and refuse to acknowledge it. And if you look at the context of the chapter, three different times, Paul says, therefore, God gave them over to this, and God gave them over to that. Gives them over to vile passions, a debased mind, and things like that. That is God's wrath being manifest because men did not acknowledge God. So vile passions, for example. Men with men, women with women committing indecent acts. Talking about sodomy. When that becomes normal in a culture, guess what? That culture is under the wrath of God. Our nation is under the wrath of God. That's why we are seeing the things that we're seeing. We're praying for the state of Georgia. Do you realize that Atlanta has the third highest per capita population of homosexuals in the nation? 13% of Atlanta's population are homosexual. And that's growing. I mean, that's we're known as a liberal state more and more because of those kind of, or at least in Atlanta. Somebody told me just today, says Georgia is what goes outside of Atlanta. What goes on in Atlanta really doesn't represent Georgia usually. But anyway, my point being is when those things become normalized, we've been given over to the wrath of God. Because, verse 19, what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. That's his general revelation. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so they're without excuse. So they know of God's existence, and they know something about what he's like. But then notice verse 21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. Now, even without the revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, men as creatures know two things. I am obligated to glorify the God who created me. And because it's him who sustains me, I'm obligated to give him perpetual thanks. But what do men do with even the general revelation they have? They don't glorify him as God, though they know of his existence, and they don't give him thanks. You want to know the first step to becoming a sodomite? Be ungrateful. Because that's why God gives us over to things. So they have an obligation simply as his creatures, knowing he's their creator. There are things that they are duty bound to do. But instead, they make gods out of things that look like creatures and things like that. In other words, they make idols. They refuse to acknowledge the true God, even though they see him in creation. Another place we could go to make the same point is in the book of the Revelation. Revelation chapter 4. You know, we always come to Revelation and we have these goofy conspiracy theories that we come up with and stuff like that. And is Bill Clinton the Antichrist and, you know, that kind of stuff. You know, if you read it backwards and multiply times 22, you come up with the name Barack Obama, you know, that kind of stuff. It's really goofy. But then notice verse 9 of chapter 4. The book is about worship, first and foremost. Revelation has more to say about worship than any other book in the New Testament. But notice what it says. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. We owe you this worship simply because you created us." He's not even gotten into the fact that Jesus came to die for us. You get into chapter 5, then he's saying, "You are worthy, O Lamb of God, to take the scroll, and because you've redeemed us by your blood from every tribe, tongue, and nation." But he's saying right here, chapter 4, because you've created us, you are worthy of our worship and our service, simply because of that. So that's what the confession is telling us as well. But then the confession goes on to say this, and this is how the second paragraph ends. And whatever he is further pleased to require of them. So that is, whatever he's commanded us in his special revelation, if you do have the Bible, then you're more obligated because you have more light than even the world who doesn't have the Bible. You have his commandments, and the commandments he's given us specifically, and let's go beyond that. There's peculiar commandments he gives you depending on what covenant you're under. Right? It's called positive laws. We've talked about that concept before. A natural law is a moral law, something that's timeless and is binding upon you no matter who you are, where you are. The example I've always used is when you drive into the town of Powder Springs, there's no sign saying, "Welcome to Powder Springs, please don't kill anybody while you're here." Right? There's none that say, "Please don't rob any of our stores or don't rob our banks," because that's universally understood. That's a moral law written on man's heart. You don't have to put that on the signs to tell people that they're not supposed to do those things. But you will find signs that say speed limit 35 or speed limit 45. And that changes depending on where you go and what road you're on at any given time. And in fact, the government can change it to make a road that was 35 miles an hour, 45 miles an hour. And 100 years ago, how many speed limit signs were there? None, because there were no cars. So that's an example of a positive law. A law that's binding in a particular place at a particular time under particular circumstances. Even so, each covenant has particular or these special laws that are associated with them that are temporary in nature. For example, if you have a baby boy and you don't circumcise him on the eighth day, will God's discipline come against you for that? No. Why not? Because we're not under the old covenant, right? Remember when Moses was going into Egypt and God met him on the way to kill him? And why was he going to kill him? Because he hadn't circumcised his baby. And so his wife circumcised the baby and God's wrath was averted. Because under that covenant, he was obligated to obey those things. But that was a positive law peculiar to that covenant. But now that covenant's abolished and we're under the new covenant. So we don't have to circumcise our baby boys, but we do have to baptize believers, and we do have to take the Lord's Supper, and baptism and the Lord's Supper are positive laws of the new covenant. Abraham didn't sin if he didn't baptize, you know, someone who was a believer because baptism wasn't around. That's a part of a different covenant. My point is, these are other things God has required us to obey, peculiar to the covenant we're under, peculiar to the time in which we live. But the point is, whatever God requires you to do, you're obligated to do it. You know, in our day and age, to talk about obedience is to be considered a legalist. Oh, don't talk to me about obedience or duty. That's a bad word. It's a four-letter word. It starts with D. It's bad, right? People don't like to hear about their duty. Well, the reality is we do have duties. We are given commandments by our God, and our obligation is to obey them. And sometimes I hear people talk about things like, well, you know, when I'm really moved by the Spirit to do this, this, and this, I'll really feel like my motives are all right, then I'll do something. Well, you know, obedience is doing it when you feel like it and when you don't feel like it. You don't have to wait till your motives get all right or till you feel like it inside. I have to obey the Lord regardless of what I feel today. And frankly, that's a great comfort because I don't always feel like doing everything God wants me to do, but I have an obligation because he's the Lord and I'm not. Jesus said so simply, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things that I tell you to do? I mean, if you have my commandments, obey them, period. As a matter of fact, what's the Great Commission? It's not get people decision up for Jesus. It's go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then doing what? Teaching them to do what? Observe all things whatsoever I've commanded. Go to all nations. Teach them all things that I've commanded you. Teach them their duty. And by the way, I'm with you always, all the time, he says. But again, obedience is not legalism. Obedience is holiness. If you want to pursue holiness, then you pursue obedience to what God has said because you believe his word to be true. So this is how God relates to his creatures. It's encouraging stuff, I think, and helpful to us all. God willing, next week we'll be looking at paragraph 3, which is beautiful, because we never want to take for granted the blessed doctrine of the Trinity. So often we think, oh yeah, everybody knows that, right? We all know about the Trinity. But really think about it. We start thinking about who God being triune. Our confession is going to go so far as to say, all of our hope and all of our comfortable dependence upon God depends upon the Trinity. And we'll see that next week, God willing.